Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we continue our exposition of this first gospel by the Apostle Matthew concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read verses 1 to 23 and just take up the parable of the sower this morning, specifically the statement of the parable in verses 1 to 9, and then the purpose for parables in verses 10 to 17. God willing, we'll look at the explanation given by the Lord Jesus next Sunday morning. Just beginning in chapter 13 at verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. They have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit now. We pray that he would guide us and lead us into all truth. We do desire, we do need, Father, the aid of the Spirit, for our minds and our hearts are darkened, our understanding is twisted. We pray that you would just forgive us for all of our sins and transgressions and that influence that darkens our mind, and we pray that you would wash us afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would cause your light to shine upon our minds and our hearts. And may we truly rejoice in the things of Christ this morning. And God, for those who've come here this morning outside of Christ, those who have not believed the gospel, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would, as Jesus instructs in this passage, give ear and listen to the word of the living God. We just thank you now, and we praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this particular chapter up to verse 53 contains many parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give just a bit of a structure to the overall chapter, and then we'll look, as I said this morning, at two broad concerns. First, the parable of the sower stated in verses 1 to 9, and then the purpose of parables given in verses 10 to 17. Now, the tendency is to go through the statement of the parable and then, using verses 18 to 23, illustrate or highlight the meaning of it. That's certainly a homiletical tendency. But there is a reason why Matthew structures the narrative this way. So does Mark and so does Luke. You'll see as we move along through the exposition, the truth of what Jesus says concerning parables in verses 10 to 17 makes its way into the discourse itself. In other words, parables are given for a twofold purpose. One, to reveal kingdom mysteries to the converted, and to hide kingdom mysteries from the unconverted. It is to the converted, it is to the disciples, that Jesus then gives explanation in verses 18 to 23 concerning the parable of the sower. But as I said, the entire chapter is filled with parables. There's probably eight. If we take verse 52 as a parable, then there's eight in total. And the structure is pretty easy to identify. The first parable, the parable of the sower, is introductory and foundational to all that follows. And if verse 52 is in fact a parable, it does serve as a fitting conclusion to this particular discourse. And then in between, we have three parables separated by a statement about parables, an explanation of parables, and then three more parables. So it is put together in a very structured manner through our Lord Jesus, of course, and then Matthew the evangelist as he records these things for us. So as I said this morning, we're going to take up the parable of the sower, commonly called the parable of the soils, because the primary emphasis in the passage is on the soils, the different types of ways that people receive the word. However, Jesus himself identifies it as the parable of the sower, so we will stick with that particular title instead of trying to be cute and novel and change it to fit our particular desires. Now notice first the parable of the sower stated. We need to understand the setting. The setting. Verses 1 and 2, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. According to chapter 12, 46 and 47, Christ was in the house. That's when his mother and his brothers came to talk to him. They're on the outside. And Jesus identifies those with him on the inside as his mother, as his brothers. Those who do the will of God are, in fact, the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he departs the house. He goes and he sits by the sea. We read in verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together to him. Now, we need to appreciate this as we move through these parables. We have two specific audiences. We have disciples, those who are the family of God, and we have the multitudes, those who are unconverted, those who are outside the family of God. So it says they gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So you envision the picture here. Jesus is now sitting on a boat. The disciples are more than likely with him, the 12, on the boat. And then this great multitude is on the shore. So taking the boat as his pulpit, the Lord Jesus then engages in parabolic teaching. When he sits down, we see that already in chapter 5 at verses 1 and 2. We'll see it again at the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, 3. This was the official rabbinic posture for authoritative teaching. When the rabbi sat, he was to be listened to. Not that you don't listen to him when he's standing and walking and talking, but certainly when he assumes the posture of sitting, you need to pay attention to what he has to say. Spurgeon made the very interesting comment, the teacher sat and the people stood. He says, we should have less sleeping in congregations if this arrangement still prevailed. I think that's a very perceptive remark by our dear brother, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So perhaps I ought to sit and everybody stand up, and then we'll have less sleeping prevailing in our congregations. The Lord Christ is to be taken seriously. The stuff he speaks of in these parables concern the kingdom of heaven itself. And that brings us to consider this discourse. It says, then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, of the four Gospels, specifically the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew contains five discourses of our Lord Jesus Christ. Five sections of prolonged teaching by the Lord. Chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, the missionary discourse. Here in chapter 13, the parables, again later in chapter 18, and then in chapter 24 with the Olivet Discourse. So we have these large blocks of teaching by our Lord that Matthew highlights for us. The nature of the discourse is specified here in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Parables, parabolic teaching. What does that mean? Just want to quote a commentator. Parable builds on the Hebrew masal and can refer to stories, illustrations, similitudes, proverbs, or even riddles. Remember Samson liked to tell riddles. We could call those parables. He says the basic meaning of the term is comparison. So it is a literary device drawing an analogy or comparison from everyday experience to deepen one's understanding of a concept. Now, some speculate that as Jesus sits down in this boat and the great multitudes gather together to hear him, he sees a man in the distance sowing his field. Now, whether that's the case or not, we simply do not know. But it's certainly an occurrence that would happen there in Galilee. Men would take seed and they'd throw it into their field. There's an analogy there. There's a comparison there. There's something that we can sink our intellectual teeth into and we can learn from. Jesus uses these comparisons to teach specifically concerning the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That is the subject matter of this discourse. Kingdom of heaven comes out in verses 11, 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, 50, 47, and 52. What's Jesus trying to express to us? The kingdom of heaven. He's teaching us certain truths about the inbreaking of God's kingdom via his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the connection ought to be obvious. If you've been paying attention in the last several weeks, we have seen in chapters 11 and 12 varying responses to the Lord Jesus. And the emphasis has fallen upon rising opposition to the Lord Jesus. And so here in this parabolic discourse, it gives explanation why such things are the case. Why is it that men reject the kingdom of heaven? Why is it that men reject the King of heaven himself? Why is it that there are these people that are plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to destroy him? Osborne says, the parables develop the implications of the kingdom's arrival. They develop the ideas about kingdom conflict, judgment, and decision, reflecting the implications of the preceding material, especially the controversy over Jesus. There's rhyme and reason in this gospel. Chapters 11 and 12 highlight the varying responses to Jesus. Chapter 13 explains it for us. And as France points out, all this is designed to help the disciples, and through them, of course, Matthew's readers, us, to be less naive in their expectations, to strengthen them to continue as heralds of God's kingship, even in the face of disappointment and opposition. In other words, the parables serve to show the disciples that there is going to be opposition. There is going to be trial. There is going to be difficulty. People won't just bow down and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The parables compare the various things that Jesus says with reference to the kingdom of heaven and its growth, its prosperity, its advancement, and its final consummation at the end of the age. So that it's a bit of an extended introduction. It is important for us to know what's going on in the chapter. Now notice, secondly, the specifics of the parable. Verses 3 to 9. The sower. I said we're not going to steal from, or we're not going to borrow from the explanation in verses 18 to 23, but we will just a little bit. The sower is Jesus Christ. The sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's identified, or he's identified specifically in chapter 13 and verse 37 that way. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now that is in a different parable, but I think it applies here. It is the Lord of glory, the Messianic King himself, coming in his person and work, sowing the seed of the kingdom. Now, obviously, there is application to faithful preachers of the gospel. In other words, when ministers go forth and preach the truth of the gospel, as Jesus says in that missionary discourse in Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you, receives me. He who rejects you, rejects me." So, of course, as men faithfully herald the truth of God's kingdom, we see them sowing seeds. Whenever we gather here in the morning, the man that comes up to preach in a very real way is pulling seeds out of his pocket and he's throwing them down into the ground. And the various types of soil either A, receive that seed, or B, reject that seed. So the sower is Christ himself. Specifically, the seed is the word of the kingdom. We see that in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, in verse 23, he hears the word and understands it. It's not hard to see what's going on in this particular passage. Jesus, as he's using this parable, or as he's using this sower who goes out and casts his seed into the ground, he says there are varying ways that men respond. Just like there's varying responses to him in chapters 11 and 12. Now notice first, he speaks of the seed by the wayside. The wayside is probably the footpath cut through a particular field. When a man would go out to sow seed in his field, obviously he tries to keep it in the field. But certainly as he throws a handful, or however he disseminated the seed, some would fall on the footpath, and it would meet there with a hardened piece of ground. It would not be ground receptive to the seed itself, because it's been walked on, it's been stomped on, it has been traversed on, therefore that ground is hardened. It's the first type of soil Jesus says there is, hardened soil. The second type of soil is shallow soil. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." So that second type is very shallow. Immediately, the seed gives birth and it comes through, but because there's no depth, because there's not enough earth, as soon as the sunshine beams upon it, it's scorched, it withers away. It has no root structure, it has no strength, it has no ability to bear up under the trials and the difficulties that this world has to offer. And again, we'll explain this in more concrete terms, God willing, next week. But I think you get the point. Jesus is telling you, there are certain ways to receive the word this morning. Are you hardened? Is it the case that when the word of God comes, when the seed falls upon that footpath, it bounces off, or it doesn't penetrate, and therefore the birds of the air, those hungry, vicious birds of the air, will come down and snatch up that seed? Lest you hear the word, lest you believe the word, and lest you be saved by the word. It's interesting to notice as well, in each of the cases here, these four types of soil, they're not what we would call the abject God-hater. Even the wayside is present where the seed is sown. Even the wayside makes contact with the seed. What Christ is describing in this parable befits the covenant community. It's not the heathen and the pagan that wants nothing to do with us. It's not the God-hating rebel that's holding his sign promoting atheism that wants nothing to do with Christ and his word. It is those who come into contact with the seed. It is those who come into contact with the word of God. It is those in a room like this, on a day like this. Are you hardened? Have you despised? Have you rejected? Have you already turned off your mind coming into this place? I'm not going to listen to this guy. I got an hour to kill until I get to get home and do what I really want to do. That's a hardened disposition. That's a heart that is resistant to the truth of God's word. I'll show up. I'll go through the motions. I will look like I'm receptive. I'm not going to stand up in the midst of the sermon and say, would somebody shut this man up? Would somebody stop this sort of rambling? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look polished. I'm going to look like I'm courteous. I'm going to look like I actually want to be here. But as that seed is sown, is it falling right now? As I say these very things, falling on hard soil, sort of just bouncing off, not penetrating, not going in for a moment. Or is it that seed that's in shallow ground? There seems to be an appearance of reception. There seems to be growth initially. There seems to be a desire to sing all the way, my Savior leads me. But if truth be told, because of the fact that you're in this shallow ground and there's no root structure and there's nothing to support the growth itself, you're dead while you look alive. I mean, before you see the scorching sun take care of that little plant, it looks like life, doesn't it? It looks as if there is growth there. Again, Christ is not teaching about heathen and pagans and tax collectors and sinners out there. He's talking about those who in some form or fashion, and here, the great multitudes themselves, coming into contact with the sower and with the seed of the kingdom. He speaks of a third type of soil. We'll call this crowded soil. These, by the way, are Chamblin. Knox Chamblin, in his very helpful commentary on Matthew, speaks of the soils this way. Hardened soil, shallow soil, crowded soil, and fruitful soil. What's the crowded soil? The seed takes root. The seed starts to sprout. But the seed is crowded by thorns. You see, the thorns are stronger. The thorns are more competitive. The thorns are more versatile. The thorns are more durable. The thorns are stretching out their thorn faces to get all the sunshine and to take all the water in their root structure. Later on, the Lord Christ will tell us that whether it be prosperity or problem, this is the sorts of thorns that choke out the reception of the Word of God. This kind of person is evident in the church as well. Again, there appears to be growth. There appears to be the maturation of the plant. There appears to be some sort of growth whatsoever, but they're crowded. They're being choked out. They aren't giving themselves wholly to the Lord. Matthew 6:33 is on their fridge. It's not in their heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That is a much better maxim, a much better statement, a much preferred thing to have in your heart rather than your fridge. But see, this type of hearer isn't like that. This type of hearer allows him or herself to be crowded. We ought to be rooting out these thorns. We ought to be destroying those things that hurt our spiritual life. We ought to take seriously the injunction in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How many of us as Christians allow ourselves to be choked? How many of us as Christians allow those thorns to rise up in our hearts, vying for attention, and for whatever reason, sin is the only thing that we can blame, we give them attention? You see, for the Christian, if religion means anything, religion means everything. For the Christian, either Jesus is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, or he's not. Remember our Lord Christ teaching in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. Whether you be hardened, whether you be shallow, or whether you be thorny. If you are not wholly given to the Lord of glory, you're not His. That's His point. In essence, though He speaks of four soils, there's only really two. There's the unbeliever and there's the believer. And notice how He describes the believer in verse 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. you read Mark's gospel, you'll see that Matthew has reversed the order, or Mark has reversed the order, depending on who you believe wrote first. I actually believe Matthew wrote first. That's pretty much the minority opinion, but I think there's good reasons for that. But Mark says 30, 60, 100. Matthew says 100, 60, 30. What's the significance there? I don't know. But it does indicate this, that Christians, godly people, those who receive the word, among that mass of Christian humanity, you've got some Pauls, you've got some Spurgeons, you've got some Calvins, and then you've got the rest of us. Some do bear 100-fold, some do bear 60, and some do bear 30. The point is not that God loves the 100-fold bearers a lot more than he loves the 30-fold. The point is that when that seed falls on the good ground, there is productivity. There is fruit bearing. There is godliness. There is the pursuit of holiness. There are good deeds done for the glory of Christ and for the good of men. That's the point in Jesus' parable. You cannot profess to be a saved man or woman without fruit. You cannot convince any jury that you're a Christian without fruit. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in order to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's interesting, for Matthew, he chooses the term understand as synonymous with faith. I quite like that, because I believe that faith, belief, trust in the gospel means that by the grace of God, we understand his truth, we perceive it to be the case, and by his grace, we throw ourselves upon the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do that, when we understand the truth, when we are justified freely by his grace, the thought of an unsanctified Christian is foreign and contrary to the parable of the sower. In other words, the family of Christ follows their master. The family of Christ sings 505 and quite enjoys it, all the way my Savior leads. The family of Christ is seen in Revelation 14. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So you see, these types of hearers more than likely are present in this sermon today. Now, oftentimes we take it as a 25, 25, 25, 25, but the text doesn't say that. It's simply wrong to say every fourth hearer will be a Christian. Every fourth hearer will be hardened. Every fourth person will have thorns. We simply can't say that. We don't know if it's an 85, 5, 5, 5. We don't know if it's a 5, 5, 5, 85. We don't know. The point is that as the word is preached, as Christ sows the seed, whether in first century Israel in his person and work, or through preachers ordained to proclaim the verities of gospel truth, you will not be unchanged. In other words, when you hear the truth, change is inevitable. You grow more hardened. You grow more stiffened against the Lord of glory. You allow those thorns to choke you out even more so than when you first came. That's the parable of the sower. That's the simple teaching that Jesus gives in verses 1 to 8. Notice how he exhorts in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know what Jesus is saying here? Pay attention. Wake up. This is equivalent to my suggesting at times when your eyes are heavy and you're getting a bit drowsy to grab the inside of your thigh and give it a good squeeze. Pay attention. There are going to be people today glued to the Super Bowl. I think that's today. Glued. Next week? Next week people are going to be glued to that television. Glued! They're planning their parties already. Glued to a football game. And we have trouble for an hour paying attention to the seed of the kingdom of heaven. This is what Christ says to you this morning. If you are drowsy, If you are having a tough time, listen to the Savior. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Wake up, pay attention, because the things that we're trafficking in far exceed anything that this world has to offer. That men are more religiously committed to their football is an indictment against the Church of Christ, when at times people of God can't stay awake for an hour-long sermon. I mean, in some places, an hour-long sermon, don't you know you need to preach 15 minutes or 20 minutes? I call those sermonettes for Christianettes. Pull down Goodwin. Pull down Owen. These brothers preach for 2 hours. We're giants in the land in those days. Why is that the case? Because it's important. You are in verses 1 to 8. You're not outside somewhere protesting Christianity. You're not outside somewhere advocating atheism. You have come into a place where seed is being sown. You are either A, hardened, B, shallow, C, thorny, or D, good. And it's the kingdom of heaven that's in view. That's why it's important. Now notice, secondly, the purpose of parables given in verses 10 to 17. The disciples asked the question, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus assumes his posture, rabbinic style, sitting in this boat. This is his pulpit. The crowd is gathered on the seashore, and Jesus speaks to them in a parable. The disciples say, "Why do you do that? What's the deal? Let us in. Teach us, instruct us, help us to understand what it is you're doing, Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ then answers them. And he speaks specifically three things. And this is where we're going to spend some time. First, the twofold purpose behind parabolic teaching. There is a twofold purpose behind parabolic teaching. This is found in verse 11. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, we need to make sure we understand. Verse 8, Jesus described good soil. We learn in verse 11 that we're not to congratulate the soil. We're not to praise the soil. We're not to say, "Great dirt, awesome dirt, you're better than all dirt that's ever been." The soil is good. The soil was prepared. The soil is receptive because of our great God. You see that? Verse 11. "Why do you speak in parables, Lord?" The first reason is the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom to the people of God. To you it has been given. This is a passive verb. That means you didn't wake up one day and say, "Wow, I'm going to decide for Jesus." This means that you didn't wake up one day and flip on your spiritual light bulb and say, "I'm going to be a Christian now." No, to you it has been given. This is consistent with what we've seen in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. What does Jesus praise the Father for in that particular section of Holy Scripture? "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them to babes." Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Peter is going to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you know what Jesus does not do? He does not praise Peter. He does not say, "Good on you, Peter. Wise on you, Peter. I'm going to give you an award, Peter." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Why parables? To teach disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's why. To instruct his people. To educate those followers. To teach them more concerning the inbreaking kingdom of heaven in this world through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the Jews, this particular audience, understood something about the kingdom of God. They understood it vis-a-vis Daniel's prophecy that there's going to be this great apocalyptic kingdom when all the nations of the earth would submit to our God. They miss this reality that through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. Remember how Jesus embarks on his public ministry in Matthew 4:17? He says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember his teaching in Matthew chapter 12. He speaks about himself being the strong man who binds the other, or binds the strong man by his own power and his glory. Christ is telling his disciples that blessed are you because you see these things. And notice, there's a twofold purpose involved. Actually, let me just read this Calvin quote. Christ, by declaring it was given to them, excludes all merit. Don't come to a verse 8 good seed and say, wow, there's something intrinsically good about that person. No, it's the good God who cultivated the soil. It's the good God who planted the seed. It's the good God who gave it increase. That's who is to be praised. This is similar to what John the Apostle does in John 1, 12 and 13. He explains it, that men who come to God, men who come through Christ, come because of God's power. This is similar to what Paul does in Romans 9 to 11. After opening up the universal depravity of man, the necessity of justification by faith alone, the doctrine of federal theology with Adam and Christ, when Paul gets to deal with the power behind all this, where does he go? Sovereignty, predestination, election. That's what Jesus is doing here. There are some people that this passage might offend. If you're one of them, please sit still until we finish. Look at what Christ says. Behold, or because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But I mentioned there's a twofold purpose, and we don't often give thought to this secondary purpose. But to them it has not been given. But to them it has not been given. Just like Matthew 11, 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Commenting on that passage, we observed that men think this is unfair. Men say, well, that's not nice. That's not right. That's not good. That's not judicious for God the Lord to hide gospel truth from some sinners. It's an act of justice for God the Lord to hide gospel truth from some sinners. As I've wrestled with this particular passage over the week, as I've considered some of the questions that arise as a result, I think that some of our objections to passages like these stem from the problem that Jesus is identifying. We want God to be like us. Isn't that man's fundamental problem? I want God to be like me. I don't want him to be God, unless that means give, give, give. You meet Christians like this that really struggle with the sovereignty of God, with predestination, with election. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When we understand who God is, when we understand his attributes or his perfections or how the Bible describes him, we have to conclude that he does all things well. Remember that Asaphian musing in Psalm 73 where he highlights the reality, but as for me, my foot nearly slipped. How does he start that psalm? God is good to Israel. This much I know, this much I've learned, this much I've appropriated by God's grace. As for me, though, my foot nearly slipped till I started to look at things from God's perspective. You see, that's your problem if we move through this passage and you balk at the sovereignty of God. Because you're looking at it like a sinner. You're appropriating it in an undone state. You need to realize who God is. It's not we that shape him to perform for us. It's he that made this world and everything in it. It's he that governs all his creatures and all their actions according to his most holy, wise, and powerful plan. The Lord Christ tells us that in parabolic teaching, there is a twofold purpose. One, to reveal gospel mysteries to the disciples. And two, to hide gospel mysteries from non-disciples. Notice he amplifies this in verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Calvin says that Christ pursues this subject, for he reminds his disciples how kindly God acts towards them. You know, some of the loudest rambling against predestination and election that I've met with is the Christian. I think if you take an atheist and you say, well, if the Bible is the way God explains him, he won't agree, he won't bow down in submission, but he'll say, yeah, I see that. It's church people that have such a difficulty with the godhood of God. We don't like Romans 11:36, really. We don't want it to be for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, amen. We like ourselves in there. We're like those disciples who said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, make sure we're sitting on your right and left hand. Why does a believer, why does one who is good soil by the grace of God buck at predestination and sovereignty? We ought to delight in it. We ought to praise God for it. We ought to assume Paul's posture in Ephesians 1:3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The Spirit seals and guarantees his people. Why is it the case that when God does that for people, we buck and we resist and we complain about his godhood? If there were no godhood, we'd be damned. If there were no predestination or election, we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no sinner choosing for Jesus. There's no sinner raising himself from the dead. There's no sinner saying, I have decided to follow my Lord. No, there's a sovereign God with whom all things are possible, who takes that seed of the kingdom and he plants it in the soul and he causes that man or woman to be born again and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that he may be saved. Jesus says, to those who have been given, they'll get more. This is a benefit of kingdom life. But to those who are outside, even what they have will be stripped away from them. Because they don't capitalize on it. They don't use it. They don't care about it. They disdain it and despise it. Calvin says, Christ pursues this subject, for he reminds his disciples how kindly God acts towards them. Do you ever notice that? Maybe you haven't talked to these people. He's talking about the glory of God and predestination. Elijah, well, it's not fair. Are you saved? Yeah. Well, then praise him. We don't like the godhood of God. We don't like that he makes the decisions and that he makes the calls and that he has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. We want us to be in the reign or have the reins with him. We want to think that we're his co-pilot. We're not his co-pilot. We're not his counselor. We're not his consultant. We don't tell him what to do. We don't tell him how to do it. Our God, in sum, is good, but he's not necessarily tame. I find it frustrating trying to argue with people or talk to people who have the common conception of a nice God. We read about holy war in Canaan and we say, well, that's not consistent with a nice God. Where in Genesis to Revelation does the Bible say God's a nice God? God's a good God. God's a holy God. God's a wise God. God's a just God and takes Israel and he sends them in to slay Canaanites. We don't like that, do we? It bothers us. May I suggest that if you are a kingdom citizen, you ought to praise more and complain less. Calvin says, Christ pursues this subject, for he reminds his disciples how kindly God acts towards them, that they may more highly prize his grace and may acknowledge themselves to be under deeper obligations to his kindness. There is a heavy emphasis in this entire section on predestination and election. I like what Machen says. Machen says that predestination writes God entirely too large and man entirely too small to suit our human pride. You say, well, what's the judiciousness of preaching such a thing in a context where there might be people that disagree with predestination? So that God will humble us. Isn't this the apostles' point in Romans 9? Paul say, I want to say some things, but I don't want to offend your delicate sensitivities, because I know, after all, you're so soft. If God is sovereign, the objector states to the apostle in Romans 9, then why does he still find fault with us? Seems like a good question, doesn't it? If God is sovereign, as you paint him out to be, why does he hold me culpable for sinning against him? What's Paul's answer? Well, let's engage in some philosophical thought. No. He essentially tells the objector to shut his mouth. That's the Jim Butler version. I think it gives an accurate assessment, though, or an accurate translation of what Paul does say. Who are you, O man, to question God? Who's given you that right? Who's given you that authority? Thankfully, we live in nations that at least subscribe to the idea of freedom of speech. Theologically, there isn't freedom of speech, though. We don't get to call God into question. We don't get to say, I don't like what you do, and I don't like how you do it. Paul says, who are you to question God? Shall the pot look up from its place on the table and say to the pot, why hast thou made me this way? What would you do if your pot said that? You'd probably knock it right off the table. The fact that God hasn't knocked us all right off the table shows his patience, his mercy, his kindness, his benevolence, his goodness. There is a heavy emphasis in this section on predestination and the sovereignty of God, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now notice the reason specified in verses 13 to 17. The Lord speaks in parables because of their rebellion. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now some speculate that Matthew softened Mark. I think it'd be hard to sustain that argument in light of 11:25 to 30, and in light of verse 11. Mark tells us in Mark 4:12, he speaks in parables in order to harden them. Here, the response is, Jesus speaks to them in parables because they are hardened. Now, both truths are obviously taught, and both evangelists appeal to the prophet Isaiah. And it's very intriguing that the apostles here cite Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, which is a context very similar in nature to what Jesus is dealing with. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He speaks in verse 45 of this wicked generation. We will see that language growing as we move on in our exposition. What did Isaiah do? What did Pastor Kim just read? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, lofty, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. It was bad that Uzziah died, but it was good that I saw the Lord God Almighty. He's commissioned to the prophetic ministry. He's told to go to these particular people. And it's quite interesting that Matthew and Mark both have Jesus citing the Septuagint, which in many respects does soften the language of Isaiah 9, of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The purpose of the prophet Isaiah was to go and to make hearts heavy, to shut eyes, to make their ears stopped. Isaiah's ministry was one of blessing to the people, the remnant who believed, but cursing to the rejectors and despisers. Isaiah is dealing with a generation of idolaters and unbelievers. And so God dispatches Isaiah. I've often thought about this in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The prophet is called and he is told, when you go out and preach, here is going to be the byproduct. Their ears are going to be stopped, their eyes are going to be shut, and their hearts are going to be more hardened. And it's going to be because of your ministry. Imagine Isaiah at a church growth meeting. Imagine Isaiah hearing people say, well, you know, if we promise a money-back tithe guarantee, if we promise to give people the cleanest nursery care ever, if we promise to have the most vibrant and exciting music ministry, our churches will grow. Isaiah, what have you learned? Well, God sent me to a hard and obstinate people, and he used me as a scourge against them. That was Isaiah's ministry. This is what Jesus is citing. It's an interesting verb choice that Jesus uses too, because it certainly happened in Isaiah's day that the people were hardened until such time as Babylon came in and utterly decimated the city of Jerusalem. When Babylon utterly decimated the temple, but after the exile, there was hope, there was rebuilding, there were the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The Lord Jesus says such things are happening now. As Christ has come to his generation, as Christ has come to these people, as Christ has preached and they've rejected and despised the kingdom, it's not just one of the facts of life that certain people receive the word and others don't. It is the purpose of God himself that this is the case. That's what he says in Isaiah. Or that's what he says in verse 14. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not hear or perceive. Again, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, have it as a passive, in a passive sense. Verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. That's a reality. That's a truth. The Masoretic text that Pastor Cam read tonight says, or today, says, make the hearts of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, here's the rub. Here's the point. Here's the issue. Here's where it gets practical. As I said, borrowing from R.T. France, it's not just the facts of life that there are three types of soil that refuse and one type of soil that receives. It is God's purpose that such is the case. You say, what possible remedial effect does that have on an unbeliever? Hopefully to humble him. Hopefully to show him his dependence upon mercy. Hopefully to show him that tomorrow may not come. Hopefully to show him that he doesn't have the power in his hand to affect this salvation. But it's the God of heaven and earth that alone affects this salvation. And notice that in the midst of this high, what we'll call Calvinism, in the midst of this predestinarian theme, in the midst of this stress upon election and the purposes of God, verse 9. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The fact that Jesus stands before these multitudes, or rather sits before these standing multitudes, and teaches them the truth, presupposes or assumes the reality that those entrenched in the kingdom of darkness can be brought out of that into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The very purposes of God are realized through faithful preaching of his truth. Our confession says the doctrine of predestination needs to be handled with care and prudence. It needs to be handled. We need to preach it. Sinners need to know that they are not the end of the universe. Sinners need to know they are dependent upon others. And if you are here this morning and you have rejected the Lord of glory, instead of getting mad at the Godhood of God, submit to the Godhood of God. Instead of getting angry at his purposes and grace, say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. Instead of balking, rejecting, despising, and forsaking, and saying, well, that's just not fair. As if the pot has the right to tell the potter what is and what isn't fair. Instead of taking that posture and disposition, submit. Believe. Look to Christ. And guess what will happen? It'll all make sense. Ah, 'tis not that I did choose thee for Lord. That could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. Romans 9:16 makes sense, for it does not depend upon him who wills or him who runs, but God who shows mercy. You see, it's not about me. It's about God the Lord and his dear Son, Jesus Christ, in saving sinners. So this doctrine of predestination and election that Jesus tells his disciples is a reality is not meant to inhibit anybody, but hopefully to humble everybody so that we will submit to the Godhood of God. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And then notice, he pronounces a beatitude upon his disciples. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is a great piece of encouragement for his disciples. Again, R.T. France says, the prophets looked forward to the day of eschatological restoration, to the coming of what Jesus now calls the kingdom of heaven. But they saw it only in prefiguration and promise, not in existential reality. What's John saying? John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12? The prophets carefully searched. The prophets carefully inquired. The prophets knew they were writing about the champion of Israel, but it wasn't fleshed out to them before their eyes like it has been for us. Jesus says to them, I am everything those men wrote of. Jesus is saying, I'm the messianic king. I bring the secrets of the kingdom. I make known these truths. I reveal them unto babes, and I hide them from those wise and prudent, those self-sufficient ones that think they're right in their own eyes. It's a powerful statement that Jesus says Christologically. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. What's Jesus say to the Jews in John 8 when he refers to Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see what? My day. Could you imagine saying that to a Jew in the first century? Could you imagine telling somebody that I am what Abraham looked forward to? Is it any surprise that they picked up stones to throw them at him? This man makes himself out to be God. That's the point that Jesus highlights here with reference to the mysteries of the kingdom. Boy, the time just goes quick on these Sunday morning times. What are some final thoughts? First, it's important that we see the importance of sowing. Some of you are far more familiar with farm life than I am. But this much I know. The farmer has a whole host of tasks, doesn't he? I don't know that it's the case. I don't suspect that it is, that he hires a sower. Look what Jesus speaks of. The parable of the sower. Not the farmer. Farmers fix tractors. They get cows to wherever they need to be. They milk cows. They feed cows. They deal with all the things that a farmer does. One aspect of the farmer's life is sowing, right? Now, they don't go out with a pouch and a handful of seeds and sort of do like this today. They have it a lot more technologically advanced.
He talks about the sower.
What's the point? The word is crucial. Truth is crucial. The inauguration, the advancement, and the consummation of the kingdom of heaven all depends upon, obviously, the sovereignty of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each engaged in their particular function in the economy of redemption, to be sure. But the vehicle by which they promote the inauguration, the advancement, and the consummation of God's eternal kingdom is the word of truth. A sower went out to sow. The emphasis upon the word of Christ in the parable and in the section as a whole dictates to us as the church that our emphasis must be likewise. We must be a people of the book. We must be a people of the truth. We must put a premium on the word of the living God. One commentator says that issue-centered Christianity is the bane of modern mainline Christendom. Now, I think in a faithful expository pulpit approach to life and ministry, in a preaching of the whole counsel of God, you deal with issues along the way. You certainly do. But when we abandon the central message of the kingdom of heaven for issues, this man says this is the bane of modern Christendom. The church is to be known for preaching the word of truth. Yes, we should love people. Yes, we should care about people. Yes, we should tend to needs. I'm not suggesting otherwise. This is illogical. If I say we ought to be about the preaching of the word, the converse is not that we should go hate people. I don't know how we function most of the times. I was telling Brother Cam, it's a good thing that the Christological controversies were hammered out in the 5th century, because we're not able. The church is to be about sowing seed. It's our job. It's our function. It's our ministry. Issue-centered Christianity is the bane of modern mainline Christendom. You see this in the early part of the 20th century, something called the social gospel movement. That's when a bunch of churches and a bunch of people said, we need to ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor. We need to help people. We need to feed people. We need to give hot dogs and shoes and all those sorts of things and help people be all that they can be. Again, there's nothing wrong with doing that as long as we don't lose sight of the main thing. What happened to the social gospel movement is they lost sight of the main thing. The church became an institution to give out hot dogs and shoes, but the proclamation of God's holy truth fell by the wayside. The parable of the sower tells us what matters: sowing seed. This same commentator says that loyal Christocentricity, I like that word, being Christ-centered, loyal Christocentricity, which only God the Holy Spirit can create, and which therefore can only be prayed for, is the antidote to fatal issue-ism. What does the church need in this generation? Sowers that sow the seed. The means by which the kingdom comes. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10. May God's kingdom come. How does it do that? It's inaugurated, it's advancing, and it's consummated through the word of the living God. It is the means by which the kingdom advances forcefully. Chapter 11, verse 12. The emphasis in the parable of the sower is on the seed and the soils that receive or do not receive it. Secondly, we will explore this in more detail, God willing, next week in our explanation of verses 18 to 23. But for the moment, Jesus describes four types. Can you please take a moment in your own mind and in your own heart to ask yourselves, which type am I? See, we want preaching to be practical. We want you to go home having been helped. We want you to know the power of God's word and how it affects one's life. So ask yourselves, am I hardened? Am I shallow? Am I thorny? Or am I good? A great means by which to scrutinize your answer is found in Matthew 6:33. When the Master says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," does that describe you? Is that true of you? Is it Christ before all? Are you like that bride who says, "Altogether lovely and chief among 10,000? Is Jesus everything in your lives? You may lament, and you most certainly will. Oh, I wish I served him more. I wish I loved him more. I wish I desired him more. But for the most part, by the grace of God, when I have a free moment, my thoughts love to run to Christ. When I have free time, when I have some extra money, when I have some extra recreational, I like to think about my Savior. I like to go to church. I like to be with the people of God. I like to read my Bible. I like to pray. I like the Lord's Supper. I like to watch people get baptized. I like to remember my baptism. I like to be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. If those are your heartbeat, if that's your heartbeat or your response, praise God, not you. He made the soil good. Or is it, "Yeah, I want enough Jesus to keep me out of hell, but I certainly don't want to affect my life with it. I want enough Jesus to keep up an appearance of respectability. I want enough Jesus so that my parents will get off my back. I want enough Jesus so that my wife or my husband will get off my back. I want enough Jesus so that this society will get off my back. I want enough Jesus just to make this temporal world a little bit more successful. Because after all, I heard that things go better with Jesus." That's bad. You need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, something that jumps out from this passage is the necessity to listen. Verse 9. "He who has ears to hear." I realize that in your ESV and probably your NIV, it doesn't have "to hear." The meaning's the same. He who has ears to hear, listen. Pay attention. How many sermons have been wasted because you don't listen? How many opportunities have gone by the wayside because you don't come to do business with God? How many times have you crossed the threshold into this place and already been tuned out? How many times have you picked up the scriptures and your mind has been everywhere else but on that word? Hear what Christ says. Listen. Pay attention. If the blessing here are eyes that see and ears that hear, if the blessing here is understanding the word of God, this ought to necessitate faithfulness on the part of hearers. Ryle says it this way: "Preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ." I agree with Ryle. He says, "But it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. If Spurgeon fell out of heaven this morning and he took his place behind this pulpit and he preached the best 45-minute or 50-minute sermon he's ever preached, but your mind was elsewhere, what good is it? Pay attention. Are people more religiously committed to a football game than to Jesus? Do people find more fondness in music than in Christ? You see them all the time, don't you, with the earplugs in their head or the earbuds. Everybody's listening to music. What did we do before we had these things? We didn't listen to music all the time, that's for sure. Music is good. Music is pleasing. Music is wonderful for the soul. But music cannot save the soul. Family, friends, discussion, conversation. There's nothing better than the lovely tone of a wife's voice in the morning. Provided she's not yelling at you. I said lovely tone. Not that my wife does that. But you don't enter the kingdom of God through that. As recreationally satisfying as a sporting event might be, or as whatever you're into might be, it doesn't save a soul. Ryle's right. It should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then a final observation that jumps out from our text. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if Jesus Christ has saved you, if God has ushered you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, if He has given you ears to hear, if He's given you eyes to see, if He's given you a heart that perceives and understands, blessed are you. That's what He says. We want our blessing at times and our happiness and our comfort in everything else but discipleship. I need this job and then I'll really be happy. I need this wife and I'll really be happy. I need this guy and I'll really be happy. If you're a believer, you ought to really be happy. That's what He says. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them, kings as well, long to see what you see. And you see it and you whine. You see it and you complain. You see it and you grumble. You see it and you're annoying to be around. You see it and have received it by the grace of God. And you look like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Blessed are you. Wherein lies happiness and joy? Seeing the mysteries of the kingdom. There's nothing better. There's nothing more wondrous. There's nothing more glorious to gaze upon the Son of God living, dying, rising again for you. There's nothing more glorious than to understand that when this day is done, and I pillow my head, if I should die, I'm going to wake in the presence of God Most High. There is nothing better than that. And if you are not a disciple, you are not a believer, listen to what I'm saying. All the money in the world, all the sporting events in the world, all the music in the world, all the beautiful women or men in this world are nothing compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what the apostle said. I had it all. And it's like dung. It's like rubbish. It's like garbage. It's like that which is thrown to dogs. I have everything in Christ. I have everything in Jesus. This is why he could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You imagine that? You come to Paul's jail cell in the morning and you say, today's the day we're going to feed you to the lions. And he has a big fat smile on his face. You say, wait a minute, people don't smile when they're getting to be thrown to the lions. He says, I do. Because once those lions rip out my jugular, once those lions rip out my stomach, once those lions are done putting an end to my life, I will arise and be with my Savior. What do you do with a man like Paul that says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? If you are not a Christian this morning, that is what you should want. That is what you should crave. That is what you should desire. Call out to God Most High, save me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that you have given us this ability to see the mysteries of the kingdom. May it not produce pride, but may it produce humility. May it produce dependence in each of your people. And may it produce lasting joy, Lord God. We have been blessed. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are saved, and we give you praise and glory for that. We ask God for those outside of Christ that through the preaching of the gospel today, the Spirit of God would attend and that sinners would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen.